Friends, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your King, Jesus, who came to save us and to rescue us. And we thank you, God, that 1,000 years before his coming, and you had prophesied that a king would come in the line of David to be our Saviour. And we ask, Lord God, that we would know this King, we would love this King, we would serve this King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, E100 Challenge, we're looking at the rise of Israel. The kingdom comes to the nation of Israel. If you're visiting today, we're doing an overview of the Old Testament. So we cover a lot of materials in one sermon. We're going to cover King David and King Solomon, some of the key things about them, God's promises to them, what happens to them and after them and because of them, and how ultimately it culminates in the coming of Jesus that we have just heard about. And it's great, the El Shaddai song reminds us that even in that, it traced some of the history from Moses and God leading his people and culminating in the coming of Christ. But today we go back and ask that question, what is the promise that God made to David in the Old Testament? But let me remind you the story so far, if you haven't been here or you probably need to be reminded anyway. We started with creation, then we had the fall, disobedience. Then God sent a flood to start again with the world. Then the major promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Great nation, large people, blessing to all nations. Then God brought his people out of Egypt in what is known as the Exodus. God established the Sinai covenant. Okay, that is the Ten Commandments and the law around that with Moses, the Sinai covenant. The people disobeyed God and ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. And you read about that in the book of Numbers. And last week, we looked at the conquest and the settlement under Joshua and Judges. And now we come to the Davidic kingdom. Finally, God establishes a king. There was a king before David, Saul. He didn't do very well. He was the first king, and God took him out. And he said, you will no longer be the king. Someone will come in after you, and that is David. And so what happens here in the major point is God promises David a royal dynasty that will last forever. So if you memorize or are familiar with Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham, you need to understand this passage of scripture to Samuel chapter 7. Because not only a lot of people know Genesis 12 and 15 and God's promises to Abraham, they know the story about Moses and the Sinai covenant, and they know that the Ten Commandments and so on and what comes after that. But they don't really know these promises to David, and this is where they are articulated for us by God to Samuel chapter 7. So David is established as king. He conquers Jerusalem. He makes it the royal city, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Everything's been established there. And then David decides he wants to build a house for God. And he's conscious. He said, well, you know, we've been traveling everywhere and I've got a house and God's just got a tent. Remember, they traveled from place to place. The tent was symbolic, the tabernacle of the presence of God with them. It says, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of the God remains in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, well, whatever you want, that's fine. But then God says, well, interesting, you want to build me a house, but I'm going to do something different. I'm going to build you a house. He goes on to describe what he's talking about here. And it reminds David in verses 8 and 9 that it is God who has been at work. God has made all this possible. You know, you tell my servant David through Nathan, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So the first word from Nathan to David is, by the way, you think you're going to build me something? You think you're going to do something for me? I want you to remember that I'm the one who's done it all for you. Okay? Always good to remember that. When sometimes I think, you know, God, I did this for you. I preached for you. I witnessed for you. I gave for you. And God says, yeah, that's very good of you. But I gave you life and I gave you breath and I gave you eternal life all through the cross of Jesus. Remember who's done it for you. We're called to respond, but remember who comes first. God does. It's for his glory, for his fame. And what does he say? Just a quick summary of what he promises David. Firstly, a great name, verses 9b. I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And his name has been made great. Secondly, a place for Israel. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed, a place. He also promises them rest, verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies, it says. He promises to build a house. It's interesting, David says, I want to build you a house. God says, oh, no, I will build you a house. But he's not talking about a literal house. He's talking about a royal dynasty for David. Listen to this. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. It's going to come from David's body. This kingship, though, has an eternal character. An eternal character, verses 13b and 16. And this is where we start to get the pointing forward to the coming of Jesus that we've just heard about. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made me with me an everlasting covenant? Chapter 23, verse 5. Arranged and secured in every part. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? So God's speaking about a royal dynasty that is everlasting, that is going to go on and on and on. And David's son will build God's house. God says to him, David, you will not build the house, the literal house, but your son will. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body. And we know that that's Solomon. We'll look at that in a moment. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he uses these special words. He says, I will be his father. In this promise to the kingship of Israel, I will be his father and he will be my son. There's going to be a special bond between God and Israel's king. David's son will be the embodiment of the people of God and is declared to be God's son. Graham Goldsworthy has got an excellent book on the Old Testament, Gospel and Kingdom. If you've never read that, you ought to read that on the Old Testament and how it leads to Christ and how it comes together. He writes this, it is reasonable to suggest that I will be his father and he shall be my son. It's an individualizing of the covenant statement, I will be your God and you shall be my people. David's line is thus declared to be representative of God's people, or to put it another way, David's son is the true Israel. But there is a warning. There's a terrible warning here. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God is already anticipating failures in the kings. He establishes this promise to David, and we will see in a moment that David failed badly. His son Solomon becomes a disaster, and he suffers. And then the nation is split into the north and into the south. And ultimately, and we'll see this next week, God takes them both into exile. The north, overtaken by Assyria, never to return as a nation. And the south in 587, Judah, what was left, is taken over by the Babylonians into exile. And then God returns them 70 years later. This is where the story's going. And so God already is saying, when they don't do the right thing, when the kings don't do the right thing, I will bring judgment upon them. Well, is this eternal or is it judgment? What is it? There's two senses when you get to the Davidic covenant. There is the enduring promise that God is going to fulfill his promise. There's going to be a royal dynasty. It becomes a spiritual kingdom in Jesus. Remember when we talked when he was preaching, it's about he is a king, but a spiritual king. There's also a conditional aspect to it. If they don't do the right thing, they come under the judgment of God. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, says, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk, notice that, if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you don't, God will bring judgment. William Dumbrell, an Australian scholar, in his book, The Faith of Israel, writes this. Such an oscillation between eternal kingdom and conditional kingdom, it said, is designed to draw a distinction between, on the one hand, the promises and blessings to David, which would not fail, and on the other hand, the punishment and fate of specific individuals within the line of promise. In physical terms, the line of David founded, it broke down in 587, 586 BC with the fall of Jerusalem. But in spiritual terms, a promise such as 2 Samuel 7:13 directs us to look for ultimate fulfillment to the Christology of the New Testament. It says, look forward, look beyond the earthly kings to someone who comes from beyond. And David responds when he hears these great promises of God. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. David, what does David say? Verses 25 to 29. You can read all of that later, 18 to 29, but from 25 here. And now, Lord God, keep forever your promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. David says, thank you, God. Yes, yes, God, do what you have promised. And we know in chapter 8 to 10 of Samuel, if you read on there, the kingdom is consolidated under David's rule. The enemies are driven out. His kingdom spreads and spreads. So much so, you've got that map on that screen there. If you know anything about the size of Israel today, it's not that large, right? You see the map. It's some little speck of land by the side of the Mediterranean. In David's time, that's how far it spread. Down from near Egypt and all the way up to the upper Euphrates in the north. Under David, God had blessed him. God had multiplied the land and the power and the influence. You would think, wouldn't you, after all of that, that he would be a good, obedient king? And yet just a few chapters later, well, after chapter 10, you get to chapter 11. He's at his palace and he looks across and he sees this woman taking a bath. His name is Bathsheba. And he says to his leader, he said, I want her. Can you go and get her? Who does she belong to? Zariah's wife. He knows that she belongs to someone else. One of his army men who's out fighting battles for him. He says, bring her home to me. And he sleeps with her. And he commits adultery. And she becomes pregnant. Now he's stuck. So he arranges Uriah to come back and hopefully so he could sleep with his wife and therefore he doesn't get in trouble. And he refuses to sleep with his wife. He says, no, my men are out fighting. I can't come home and have pleasure. I need to go. And so when it doesn't work out in chapter 11, he arranges David, King David, God's anointed king. And all these promises of God, all the blessings of God, he arranges for Uriah to be put at the front of the line at battle so he gets killed. So the great King David is an adulterer and a murderer. His fatal flaw. And you've got to ask, what was he thinking? And he wasn't thinking. It wasn't what we say today, playing the movie forward. If you don't know what I mean by that, let me explain. If David could see what was coming, what would happen as a result of his sinful acts, if he could just stop for a moment, if I do that, and if this happens, and if she gets pregnant, and if her husband finds out, and if the nation finds out, it's going to be a catastrophe. I'll think again. I played the movie forward. I can see what's going to happen in the movie, at the end of the movie. He may have thought and think, no, I better just control myself. She belongs to another man and leave him there. But he doesn't. And friends, you read the rest of Samuel and the story of David. Bryson Smith in a Bible study puts it this way. The rest of 2 Samuel reads like an episode of a sleazy American soap opera. With the royal family of Israel racked by family feuds, rivalry and murderous ambition. It's brother against brother. In an eerie reminder of the relationship between Cain and Abel outside of Eden. Surprisingly, Bathsheba, the wife gained through David's deception, gives birth to a son, Solomon. Because after Uriah dies, that child dies, but after Uriah dies, he then takes her to be his wife as well. And he has a son later called Solomon, who will bear God's blessing. And under Solomon's rule, Israel enters a golden era of peace and prosperity. Let me say, as we think about the blessings of God upon David and the blessings of God upon you or our church and our influence, don't let your guard down when things are going well. Things are going well in your marriage, don't let your guard down. Things are going well in your work, don't let your guard down. When things are going well in your church, don't let your guard down. Because the enemy, Satan, is looking for a way to enter and to destroy marriages and to destroy churches and to destroy communities and environments. He's looking for ways. One moment of stupidity. The fleeting pleasures of sin, the Bible says. They're pleasurable sins. That's why we do them. If they weren't pleasurable, we wouldn't engage in them, right? But they're fleeting. They come, they go, and it leads to destruction. I remember Bible college, they said to us, three things most people need to worry about. Gold, girls, and glory. Three temptations. Gold, desire for money and possessions and wealth. The other temptation is girls, and temptation to commit immorality, or to glory, to desire fame for yourself rather than for God, to seek your attention rather than God's fame and his glory. I remember speaking to a Christian leader a few years ago, and he said, in a network of 10 leaders, senior leaders of large churches, five had committed adultery and left the ministry. I said, you can't be serious, I said to him. I said, I'm serious. If you want to pray something for your leaders, when you look at David, you think, what were you thinking, David? You have all this blessing of God, all these promises of God for the future. Great nation, you have victories everywhere. Pray for faithfulness in marriages. Pray for strength to be faithful to God and honor God. Friends, it takes one sin to rip apart a family. It takes one sin to rip apart a church. It takes one sin to rip apart a community. And I say to people, if you think, well, you're beyond that, I'm not as bad as David, I'm better than him, I'm not like that person down the street, I will never do that. The Bible says this, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 13. Let me warn you this morning. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But that verse 12 is important. Don't think that you're better than other people. Don't think you've reached a spiritual plane. I remember Gordon MacDonald, the author of The Resilient Life. I remember hearing a story about him committing adultery many years ago. A leading Bible teacher and an encourager in the faith, helping people to stay close to God. And in his book, The Resilient Life, he doesn't say much about it, but he says in one of the chapters, he said, you know, I didn't have a problem with sexual temptation. It's not like I didn't have a problem with pornography. I didn't have a problem with any of those things. I thought I was doing well in my life. And slowly, innocently, I entered a relationship, a friendship with someone that led to adultery. It said it just damaged my wife, myself, my ministry, the other person. It said, just be careful. Don't think it won't happen to you. Friends, we pick up the pieces a lot of the times of people who have committed immorality, just as King David, God's anointed king, fell. And he is described as a man after God's own heart. And you think, after God's own heart? Except for some areas, right? His general orientation was toward God. But even the person who is generally oriented towards God and his glory can still sin, because temptation is always here. But you see, the other thing this tells me in 2 Samuel is God works to fulfill his purposes despite human sinfulness. God can still fulfill his purposes. And he chooses to use Solomon in the royal line, in the royal dynasty, to continue his purposes. But let's get to Solomon. What was he like? One writer has described him the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. It doesn't get any better. It gets better for a little while and you think, this is good. No, it's not. These are the people of God. These are the kings that God has established. And you think, well, God's going to be doing a lot of punishing. He said, if you don't obey me, I'm going to come in judgment. And he does. And you think at the end of that, where is the Savior? Where is this great king? That's why, by the way, I started with that video about the king. Because you needed some good news at the beginning. And we'll come back to the good news at the end. And the good news is that God is able to work. Now, Solomon ruled between 970 and 930 BC. And it seems that under him, the promises to Abraham are coming true. The land is settled. Israel is elevated to the status of a world power. The Gentile rulers praise the God of Israel. The Queen of Sheba comes and visits, 1 Kings chapter 10. The promises to David are coming to fulfillment. Solomon is the first king of Israel who achieves his rule through birthright. Okay, we now have a dynasty. Solomon succeeds in building the temple in Jerusalem. God said he would build the temple, your son would do it. He's built it to replace the tabernacle. God no longer has a tent, he has a proper, good, majestic temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon asked God for wisdom. God says, what would you like? He said, oh, I'd like wisdom. So that's a good thing to ask for. And God gives him wisdom and prosperity and honor. And you see, Solomon says this in his moving prayer, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. And Tim will speak on that temple tonight. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled, as it is today. He says, thank you, God. You made a promise, you kept it. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. This is the golden age of Israel. But does Solomon practice what he preaches? Graham Goldsworthy is the one who's called him the perfecter of Israel's glory, the architect of its destruction. Firstly, he built two buildings. He built the temple and it took him 7 years. He built his palace and it took him 13 years. There's a great temple for God. There is a massive palace for Solomon. Right? The contradictory aspects of his reign, wisdom, prosperity, and safety. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. We see some positive signs there. But then we see disobedience. In 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1, he makes a marriage alliance with the king of Egypt. A marriage alliance. So he now has a wife of a foreign god who serves a foreign god already. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and a temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. We'll see what happens as a result of that. Secondly, he made sacrifices at the high places. That's where the pagans, the people of the land, would offer their sacrifices. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places. Because of that, the nation would be led to religious apostasy and syncretism. They would take Yahweh and they would take the gods of the lands and bring them together. Deuteronomy 17, the word of the Lord said this, it's a warning to the kings. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Warnings for the king. And if you want a tragic chapter in your Bibles, if you want to be humbled before God, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to read a section from this. I'm going to read sections and some will be on the screen, not all of it. But I want you to be moved and I want you to hear it. Stay awake and hear this. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters. daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. This is the king in the royal line, the royal dynasty through which God will bring blessing to the nations, right? This is Solomon. They were from many nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. What was he thinking? 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I don't know what to say after all of that, right? As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. He's building places of worship for the false gods, and for Molech, the detestable gods of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The place, the Israel that's meant to be pure and holy and serve Yahweh, the one true God, has gods everywhere. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I have commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The perfecter of Israel's glory, and then the architect of its destruction. Thank God we started with Jesus, right? That's my king. Do you know him? Luke chapter 1, the fulfillment of this promise. The angel said to Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus, friends, is my king. David is not my king. Solomon is not my king. God was gracious enough to use those two men in the royal line so we would see Jesus come. My king is the one who lays down his life for people, not the one who commits adultery. Not the one who intermarries with false gods. Do you know him? By sacrificial death, he took upon himself the judgment for our sin and our rebellion. Do you know him? By his resurrection, he is declared Lord over all. And his rule doesn't simply go from Egypt to the Euphrates, as David did and Solomon's did. The Bible says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He rules over all, and he calls us to follow him. He is a ruler of the nations. He is the son of David. His message is for all, for Sydney, for Israel, for Indonesia, for China, for Uganda, for Nepal. He is king over all. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he invites us to be part of his plan to take his message of his kingship to others. Through the men's breakfast, through personal witness, through the Riverwood Plaza, into our schools, into our universities, into our seniors' communities, wherever we are, wherever we go. A message of a king who lived, who died, who rose again, the son of David. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that there is good news at the end of all of this. Despite the failings of God, your people, even of your kings, you continue to work. And Lord, that encourages us that despite our sin and our failures, you can still work. And so, Lord, we confess our sins to you. We confess our half-heartedness. We confess our self-centeredness. We confess our lustful thoughts. We confess our lack of humility. We confess, Father, whatever is holding us back. And we say, Lord God, transform us by your Spirit that we might live for the glory of King Jesus, the Son of David. And Lord, may many more people come to know this King Jesus and be transformed by him during this Easter season. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.